The second lesson comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. These are the first two of three parables that Jesus tells in a row, the third being probably the most famous. We will not hear that today, the parable of the prodigal son and his brother, but instead the first two, which also are about something that was lost and now is found. So listen again to God's word from Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. If you read the Old Testament carefully, Israel's story, the story of God's people, often seems to be a never-ending cycle of God's people messing up, that is, sinning, and then being forgiven after they repent, and life seems to be good for a while, but then they mess up again, and the cycle starts all over. Does that sound familiar? Does that sometimes sound like your life, a persistent cycle of sin and grace and repentance and forgiveness? Israel messed up big time in this morning's Old Testament lesson. We're in the heart of Exodus after the people have escaped from their slavery in Egypt, and God has already proven to his people the power and the might and the love that he has for them. God has led them out of Egypt. God has led them through the Red Sea in a pillar of cloud and fire. God has parted the waters of the Red Sea, and then after the Israelites safely passed through, the waters came crashing down together again, drowning the finest military force the world had known up to that point. God has proven his power and his love. He has given the people food to eat every day, manna in the morning and quail in the evening, and water to drink when they are thirsty. And in the midst of all this, God is now in the process of giving his people his word, his law, the very words that are meant to be obeyed by the people of Israel, to give them life and proper relationship with one another and with God. That's why Moses is up on Mount Sinai in this morning's lesson. He is up on the mountain receiving the law of God on behalf of his people. But there's a little sticking point here, because apparently Moses at least in the people's estimation, is taking far, far too long up on the mountain. And the people have begun to panic. What if something has happened to Moses up there? How will we ever know? What will we do? How will we go on? Who will be our leader? Who will we worship? The Israelites very quickly seem to give up hope. Moses is stuck up there, so he must be dead, or maybe God is holding him captive. And if that's the case, then maybe the Lord won't be willing to help us anymore either. And panic sets in and flees throughout the camp. The people say, we've got to have a God to worship. We've got to have a leader. That's when Moses' brother, Aaron, who has sort of been left in charge while Moses is up on Sinai, that's when Aaron steps forward and says, hey, have I got an idea for you? Brilliant, foolproof, indestructible. Give that man a Nobel Prize. Aaron says to the people, give me all your gold jewelry, your earrings and your bracelets and your necklaces, give it all to me, and I will make a god for us to worship, a bright, shiny, golden god for us to worship. And so the people willingly hand it over. They take off their bracelets and their earrings and their necklaces, and they give it all to Aaron. And he melts it down and forms it into a tiny statue of a calf to present to the people. These are your gods, the people proclaim. These are your gods, O Israel. That's what they say when they see it for the first time. And boy, are they relieved. Finally, we have a God that we can see. We have a God that we can touch. We have a God right here with us. So Aaron builds an altar, and the people gather together, and they offer burnt offerings on the altar to their new God, and they have a party. If Moses is dead, and if the Lord doesn't seem to care for us anymore, at least we have our little golden calf. Meanwhile, up on Mount Sinai, the Lord is very much aware of what his people are doing, and to say that God is not pleased is an understatement. Go down at once, God says to Moses. Your people, notice what God says there, your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, they have acted perversely. They have turned aside from my commands. They have made for themselves a god in the image of a golden calf, and they have bowed down to worship it, and they have made sacrifices to it. Just as the people seem to have turned aside from God in order to worship their little golden calf, God now seems to be turning aside from them, ready to forget the promises that he has made, the covenant that he has made with their ancestors. Notice what God says. No longer are the people of Israel my people. Instead, God calls them your people. They're your people, Moses. They're your problem, Moses. It's like when you misbehaved as a child, and your mother said to your father, look what your child did. God seems to be abandoning the Israelites. Let me alone, God says to Moses, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. God wants to destroy his people, and he is angry, to say the very least. And who can blame him? The Israelites, his once beloved people, they have violated not one, but the very first two commandments. Arguably, the two most important commandments that God has given to his people. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make unto yourselves a graven image. But the people fearing that they have been abandoned, fearing that they do not have a leader. They have broken both of these commandments with their little golden calf. God is angry. And the part of the story that amazes me every time I read it is the fact that Moses doesn't hightail it down the mountain immediately, away from God's wrath and God's anger. Even though God seems ready to destroy his people, Moses stays there on top of Mount Sinai with God. He stays there interceding on behalf of his people, a true shepherd, if we ever have seen one. I'm pretty sure that Moses is totally terrified by what he experiences up on top of the mountain, utterly and completely terrified. He's likely never experienced anything even remotely like God's wrath and God's anger. It's righteous and it burns white hot and it's ready to consume anything or anyone that gets in its path. And yet, Moses stays. He stays on top of the mountain in order to try to change God's mind. You see, Moses does not want God to destroy the people of Israel. Even though God offers to make a new nation, a new chosen people from Moses' descendants, that's not what Moses wants. That's not what he's interested in. Moses wants God to be faithful to the promises that God has already made, to the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the promises to bless all families of the earth in Abraham. That's what Moses wants. Moses isn't in this for his own glory. And Moses is very persuasive when it comes to talking to God. He reminds God of all of these promises. He rehearses the history that God has with this people. He asks, why are you so angry with your people, the people you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Look what your children have done. Moses doesn't want to be blamed for this. They're not just my people, God. You're the one who has called them and led them and fed them. Moses also seems to be appealing to God's sense of vanity. You don't want the Egyptians to say that you brought these people out of slavery, do you, God? You don't want the Egyptians to say you brought them out of slavery only to kill them on a mountaintop. How would that look? How would that look? And God listens to Moses. He listens to everything Moses has to say. And the text says the Lord changed his mind. The Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people. Is that perhaps the most unexpected line in all of Scripture? The Lord changed his mind? Is that even possible? How can God change his mind? Isn't he immortal, invisible, God only wise, as the old hymn says? Isn't God immutable and omniscient and omnipotent? Why would God need to change his mind? Surely this can't be. Moses, you see, appeals to God's character, to God's honor. It's as if Moses is saying to God, I know you. I've seen your work. This is not who you are. This is not what you would do. You are a God who preserves life. You have preserved the life of this people. You are not a God who takes life. You preserve life. Make no mistake, Moses does not excuse the people for what they have done. He doesn't try to paper over their sins. If anything, Moses is just as angry as God. If you keep reading this story, you find out that when Moses finally does come down the mountain, he is so angry, he loses it. He explodes in front of the people. He tears down that little golden calf statue and he burns it, and then he grinds it into a fine powder and mixes it with water, and then he makes the people drink it. He makes them drink this burned gold water as a bitter reminder of their fear and worry and impatience and idolatry. The Lord changed his mind. God relents. He remembers the promises that he made to Abraham. And he does not destroy this people. He punishes them, yes, but he does not destroy them. He does not disown them. They continue to be God's chosen people. He loves them and cares for them, providing for their needs. And in time, God brings them to the promised land, the land that he had shown to their ancestor Abraham, the land that he had sworn to give to Abraham's descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. And there, God gives his people a place call home. And things seem to be going well for a while, but then the old cycle continues. The people continue to mess up, they continue to sin, even though they have the law to guide them. They just can't seem to follow it. They repent and God forgives them, but pretty soon they're back to their old ways again. Throughout their history, throughout these cycles of sin and repentance and forgiveness, though God never turns his back on his people, God never takes away his love from them. He punishes them, he chastises them, but he does not stop loving them. Never again, though, does God threaten to disown them, to destroy them. God is always ready to forgive his people, always ready to show them steadfast and enduring love. Then in the fullness of time, God's love is fully and completely and finally expressed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God himself comes down to dwell with his people, taking on human flesh in order to live among us, to show us a new and better way to live, and eventually to empty himself on the cross. In the New Testament lesson this morning, we heard Jesus tell two parables, as I said. One is about a lost sheep, and the other is about a lost coin. And in both situations, the owner of the lost item takes whatever means necessary to find what is lost. Some might say they even take foolish measures, especially the shepherd. Especially the shepherd who leaves behind the 99 in order to go out searching for that one lost sheep. Why would the shepherd go to so much bother when 99 are safe? Why leave them unattended to go look for that one? Isn't there a certain amount of built-in loss when you're in the sheep business? I mean, let's face it, sheep are not the smartest of God's creatures. One might wander away easily. A wild animal might take one out. Maybe even an unscrupulous shepherd could steal one or two. So why go to all this bother of searching high and low, all over the countryside, for this one sheep? Why go to all that bother? That's the question Jesus wants us to ask. Why go to all that bother? If you're part of the 99, then the shepherd must seem like a pretty foolish guy. Why risk the rest of the flock? Why leave us unprotected to go after just one sheep? But what if? What if you are that one sheep? What if you are lost and alone? Afraid and cold. How do you feel when the shepherd comes looking for you when the shepherd finds you and you're no longer lost? How do you feel when he lays you across his shoulders to carry you home and you know that you are safe? Jesus tells these parables to remind us of God's character. We are the lost sheep, and God is the shepherd who has come searching for us in Jesus Christ. Moses had to climb the mountain to meet God at Sinai, but now in Jesus Christ, God has come down from the mountain to meet us on our level. No longer is God confined to the glories of heaven or to the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple. In Jesus Christ, God has come to live among us. And what's more, in Jesus Christ, God has come to seek and to save the lost. God comes looking for us. God comes searching for the lost sheep that have wandered away. God is like the woman who turns her house upside down and she loses one of her coins. And when the sheep is found and the coin is recovered, God rejoices and throws a party, because what was lost has been found. What was dead is alive again. Dear brothers and sisters, this is our God. This is the God in whom we believe, the God whom we serve, the God who doesn't just sit up there in heaven soaking up our prayers and praises, but the God who loves us so much that he comes down here to walk with us at great personal cost, to redeem us so that we might have abundant life here and now, and also in his eternal kingdom. This is the God we encounter, the God we encounter in prayer and in worship and in the community of faith, at the font and at the table, the God who claims us from first breath until last. All this is ours by faith. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid like the Israelites were afraid when Moses didn't come down the mountain right away. God is not enthroned far away and inaccessible. God is here with us, as close as our next breath. God has come down the mountain, looking for us, searching for us, ready to save us with great rejoicing. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, even when we would wander away and get lost, even when we'd be alone and afraid, we give thanks that you come searching for us. That you very specifically, very purposefully come searching for us in order to save us. Lay us across your shoulders, O God, and carry us home, that together we might rejoice and give thanks in your great salvation. We pray in Christ's name.